Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us another day of life and health and breath. Lord, we thank you that we could come together and worship as your people who love your Son, who have been redeemed by his blood. Lord, we pray now as we hear your word that you would give your Holy Spirit to us to help us understand your word, be able to apply your word, and live in a way that would bring you honor and glory. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning by asking you a question. And the question is, how serious are you about following God? I think if you're a Christian here today, you would probably say, I want to be serious about following God. I want to be known for being a devout person of faith in the way that I live the Christian life. But when it comes right down to it, how serious are we about our faith? Throughout human history, people have done some pretty incredible things as a demonstration of their faith. Some right, some wrong, but many people have done incredible, devout things as an expression of faith. A couple years ago, I was in Mexico, and the people we stayed with took us about 30 miles out of town to this shrine. And the local legend was that where this shrine was built, this female ghost appeared to this boy and healed him of some illness or infirmity or whatever. And as the legend goes, it's believed that if you do some devout act of service or worship, this female ghost may reappear and heal you or help a family member or do something for you as a reward for your devotion. So people would do all sorts of crazy things. They would crawl on their hands and knees 30 or 40 miles to get to this shrine to burn a candle or to offer a prayer in hopes that this ghost would appear and heal them. How serious are you about your faith? Are you serious enough to crawl 30 miles on your hands and knees to burn a candle? Maybe crawling on your hands and knees isn't your thing. In 1978, 913 cult members were led by a guy named Jim Jones. And under the direction of Jim Jones, these cult members drank Kool-Aid mixed with potassium cyanide, and ended their lives knowingly as an expression of their devotion to Jim Jones. That's where we get the expression, he drank the Kool-Aid. And the question we have to ask this morning is, how serious, how devout are we in our faith? Those examples are certainly extreme and they're both wrong. We wouldn't advocate doing those things, but they beg the question, how serious are we in our religious conviction? We're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to look at what is arguably one of the most devout acts of faith ever recorded in human history. A father who willingly offers up his son as a sacrifice on an altar before God. So if you'd follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 11 and 12, then I'm going to jump down and start reading again in verse 17, and read 17, 18, and 19. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12, and 17 through 19. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child while she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. If you just put your bulletin or your finger or a pen or something in Hebrews chapter 11 and then turn back to Genesis chapter 22, because what we're going to do is we're going to read the Old Testament counterpart of that story, and we're going to read the original account of Abraham offering Isaac back in Genesis 22. So now I'm going to read Genesis 22 verses 1 through 19. Now it came to pass after those things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hands and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which the Lord had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mountains of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, said the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants, as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. We're going to look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, and we're going to do so under five main points. First, we're going to see the call of faith. Then we're going to see the hindrances of faith. Then we'll see the reasoning of faith. Then we'll look at the reward of faith, and then finally we'll look at the parable of faith. But let's begin by looking at the call of faith. In verse 17, you'll notice it begins by saying, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his son, his only begotten son." So verse 17 begins by telling us Abraham offered Isaac when he was tested. And the verb there for tested is what's called the divine passive in grammar. And what that means is it's passive because Abraham is being tested. He's not testing himself, so he's passive in that sense. But it's called the divine passive because even though God is not explicitly mentioned, it's clear that God is the one doing the testing. It's God who comes to Abraham in Genesis 22 with this plan that he is going to test him. That's abundantly clear. And it's called the divine passive because it's a way grammatically of drawing that out. So part of how we should begin this morning is by recognizing it is perfectly consistent with the nature and the character of God to test our faith. It is exactly the way God works that he brings people and situations and circumstances into our lives to press us, to cause difficulty, to cause tests to come in for the purpose of testing and trying and demonstrating the validity of our faith. And so James chapter 1 says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God has redemptive purposes for testing in the lives of his people. And so the writer of Hebrews comes to us and tells us it's God who tested Abraham. And that would have been very important for the original audience of the book of Hebrews to hear. Because if you remember, they were going through trials. They were having their faith tested by persecution. Some of them had been thrown in prison. Some of them had been publicly mocked and shamed and ridiculed. Some of them have been rejected by friends and family members. Some of them would soon give their lives for the sake of the gospel. They were going through immense testing, and as they were going through that testing, there was the temptation for them to think, these are random acts done by hateful people who hate Christ and hate us. That's what they would have been tempted to think. And they would have only been half true. They were hateful things done by hateful people. But they were not random acts. As this persecution was coming on them, what they needed to understand is that God was testing them. God was allowing this to come in for the purpose of demonstrating and proving the validity of their faith in the midst of difficulty. And so what the writer of Hebrews is subtly doing is he's encouraging them to remember back, to remember the story of Abraham, the great patriarch. If you're going to prove anything to the Jews, Abraham is like the man you want to use. And so he comes and he brings Abraham as this first evidence that God is the one who's testing you, to encourage them so that the way they think about it is, we are not going through anything Abraham didn't have to go through. God tested both of us. But the other thing we have to point out is that Abraham didn't know this was a test, okay? It's not, we know it's a test because we can look back with the lens of the rest of Scripture and say, okay, we know this is a test. But for Abraham, this wasn't a test. God was actually calling Abraham to take a knife, to take his son, to go up to a mountain, and to slit his own son's throat is an act of worship before God. And so we read that and we think, well, you know, this is just this big charade being played out and Abraham wasn't actually expected to sacrifice Isaac. But that's not true. Abraham didn't know it was a test. The way a test works is it's only a test if you don't know it's a test. Could you just imagine what this test would have been like for Abraham? You can't. I can't. And one of the reasons we can't is because there's a number of theological presuppositions we have now, later as Revelation has further unfolded, which would prevent us from understanding it. And one of them is that God is not speaking to us in an audible voice. We also know through the rest of Scripture that God does not expect human sacrifice from his people. And so we are removed from what Abraham is experiencing. So here's what I've done to help you understand. I brought with me one of my hunting knives and some rope. And just imagine for a moment, as you're sitting there beside your son or beside your daughter, just imagine for a moment that an audible voice came from the ceiling of this building. And God himself said, walk up to the front of the room. Grab his knife, grab his rope, tie up your son, tie up your daughter, lay them on the piano and slit their throat. We would recoil at the thought. The newspaper would call us a cult for even thinking such a thing. DFS would be all over us. Some of you parents stood up way too soon when I said that. Sit back down, please. God isn't calling any of us to sacrifice our kids this morning, but that is exactly the command that God gave to Abraham. We know now that God wouldn't have let him do it, but it was only a test. But for Abraham, it was a very real command that God expected him to obey. In addition to the natural repulsive nature of human sacrifice, there were also a number of other things that would have clearly stood out in Abraham's mind. There would have been very logical reasons for him to doubt God and to disobey God in this act of faith. And that really brings us to point number two, the hindrance of faith. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, this is going to be a lot of review, but it's important review so that we can understand just how impressive Abraham's faith was. And the first hindrance would have been Sarah's age. At this point in the narrative, we don't know exactly how old anybody is. We don't know how old Abraham is. We don't know how old Sarah is. We don't know how old Isaac is. So we're somewhat left to guess and to speculate. But what we do know is that when Isaac was born, Sarah was 90 years old. This was a miracle child. And what we do know from Genesis 22 is that Isaac is old enough that he's carrying the wood on which he's going to be sacrificed. He's having logical conversation, asking his dad, where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice? Which also implies that this is something he's done before, that he and his father have gone on and he understands we need to take a lamb when we sacrifice. So more than likely, Isaac is not 2 or 3 years old. More than likely, he's probably somewhere between 10 and 15 years old, which if that's a close guess, that puts Sarah at somewhere between 100 and 110 years old. She's an old woman. So if Abraham sacrifices Isaac, the chance of Sarah conceiving another child is entirely impossible. She had already had a miracle baby at 90, but if Abraham kills Isaac, it's over with. But in addition to Sarah's age, Hebrews 11:12 tells us, as far as Abraham having children is concerned, he was as good as dead. However old Sarah was, Abraham was 10 years older than her. He is well beyond childbearing. But if that's not enough in Abraham's mind to say, God, I'm not going to obey you in this area, there's also Sarah's barrenness. You'll remember from a couple weeks ago when we looked at Sarah's faith, we saw Sarah was barren. She had biological, physical reasons in her body why she could not have children. Having Isaac was a miracle. So for Abraham to sacrifice this miracle child born to a 90 and 100-year-old woman, a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman who's barren, is to basically say we are done with children forever. But the biggest hindrance in Abraham's mind would have been the hindrance of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Because all of the promises in the covenant that God made with Abraham were bound up in the life of Isaac. The promise that God made were yes, that Abraham would have a child, but not only a child, a specific child, Isaac. Repeatedly in Genesis we read, in Isaac your seed will be blessed. In Isaac I will bless you. All of God's covenant promises, the birth of the Jewish nation, the blessing of the world through the coming of the Messiah in Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. All of those covenants are bound up in the life of Isaac. Listen to how Genesis 17:9 says it. And God said, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son indeed, and you will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants afterwards. And the writer of Hebrews is aware of this hindrance in the mind of Abraham. Because notice what he says in verses 17 and 18. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and then notice what he says, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called. The writer of Hebrews goes out of his way to make us know Isaac, this child of promise, in him the promise would be fulfilled. He says it a number of different ways, so we know that in Abraham's mind there's this massive barrier that if I kill my son, I kill the promise of God. All of God's covenant promises were contingent on the life of Isaac. So if Isaac dies, God's promises die. Abraham's posterity dies. The Messiah doesn't come. This is a massive barrier. So those were the hindrances to faith in the life of Abraham. And when we look at those hindrances, we have to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes to really understand what's going on. God's telling Abraham to kill the son through which he had promised all of the blessings that God had made to Abraham. So if Abraham kills Isaac, there is no way for God to keep his promises. For Abraham, these hindrances would have been huge. They could have very easily become excuses not to believe the word of God and not to sacrifice Isaac. What's the point at which that becomes relevant to us? The point where that becomes relevant to us is that, like Abraham, there are plenty of hindrances to our faith and to our obedience. For us, obviously, the hindrance is not our old age or our barrenness. But maybe for us, the hindrance is that following God in faith and obedience comes at a great cost. And that cost is a major hindrance to you taking steps in faith and obedience in the Christian life. So maybe God's called you to not put to death your son, but to put to death a sin. And for months and years, God's been revealing to you, this sin has to go. But you know that if you kill that sin, it's going to come at a cost. The cost may be some serious pain and loss and friendships destroyed and relationships abandoned. The cost may be just the self-denial that it's going to require you to kill that sin. And for months and years, you've looked at the cost and the hindrances to your faith and obedience, and it's prohibited you from following God in obedience. Or maybe God's calling you to share the gospel with a coworker or a family member or a friend, to take a bold stand for the gospel. But the hindrance of losing popularity, the hindrance of being known as the Jesus freak, losing friendships and relationships, has been holding you back. What do you need to step out in faith and obedience? You need to take your eyes, like Abraham, off of the hindrances and to put them on the promises of God and the God who makes those promises. So that as you look at what God has promised, you're enabled to say, in spite of these barriers, I'm going to follow God because I know what He's promised is true and right. Abraham had ample reasons from a logical standpoint to disobey God. He had every reason in the world to do something other than sacrifice Isaac that day. But in spite of all of those obstacles, our passage in Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. So we go back to Genesis chapter 22 and listen again as I read verses 3 through 10. Listen to how it draws out Abraham's obedience. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which the Lord had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which the Lord had told him. And Abraham built an altar and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took his knife to slay his son. Notice Abraham's faith. The first way we notice Abraham's faith is that it tells us he woke up early the next morning. God comes to him and says, "I want you to sacrifice Isaac." And Abraham runs to his tent and sets his alarm clock for 5 in the morning and says, "We're getting up early to obey God." And we read that and we're like, really? I would have slept in. God, that would have been the only time in my life I stayed in bed till noon. God would have had to come and woke me up, be like, hey, I told you to go, let's go. He hit the snooze button over and over and over again. Not so with Abraham. He gets up early to obey God. Then he gets to the mountain. He walks and he gets to the mountain and he builds the altar and he ties up his son. And you would expect to read, he paces around the altar and he walks in circles and he's in this emotional distress and he's like, what do I do? But we don't read that. He binds up Isaac, he puts him on the altar, and immediately, without delay, without hesitation, there's no commentary of any of that. He grabs his knife and he goes to raise it against the throat of his own son. One of the questions we have to ask is, where does that kind of faith come from? I don't have that kind of faith. I would be surprised if any of you have that kind of faith. So where does that kind of resolve to obey the word of God, even to the point of sacrificing his own son, where does that come from? That really brings us to point number three, the reasoning of faith. Hebrews 11 goes on to tell us how Abraham could have that kind of faith. And notice what it says in verse 19. It says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. The word at the beginning of verse 19 translated concluding is the Greek word logizomai. And it's the word we get our word logic from. And it really carries with it both the idea of word as well as thought or debate or deducing from evidence. And the reason I draw that out is because the writer is telling us Abraham knew that all of God's promises were bound up in the life of Isaac. But he was so convinced that God had made a promise that in Isaac, his seed would be blessed. That as he weighed the two, as he weighed these hindrances, and as he weighed the promises, the logical deduction he came up with was that obedience is the best course of action. William Gouge says, here it's implied that Abraham seriously consulted with himself about the seeming differences betwixt God's promise and God's command. But holding this for an undoubted principle that God's promises should be accomplished, and in his reasoning, meditating on God's infallible truth, unsearchable wisdom, incomprehensible mercy, almighty power, and other divine properties, this cometh to his mind. If there be no other way of accomplishing God's promises but that which is extraordinary, he will work a miracle rather than fail of his promises. God will raise Isaac from the dead, for he is able to do so. That's how Abraham reasoned in his mind. That was the thought process in Abraham offering Isaac. He reasoned that all of the hindrances he saw, his age, his wife's age, his wife's barrenness, the fact that God's promises were in Isaac, he reasoned that all of those were nothing in comparison to the fact that God has promised, and he's made those promises in Isaac. So therefore, nothing can stand in the way, not even Isaac's death, of God keeping his promise. There's really a number of ways we see Abraham reasoning that way in himself. One of them is while his son and his servants are there and they're on their way to worship, and as they approach the mountain, notice what he says to his servants in Genesis 22, in verse 5. It says, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So here's the scene. Abraham and his sons are walking, and the two servants are with him, and a donkey. And Abraham sees the place where God wants him to worship and sacrifice Isaac. He's got a knife in one hand, and he's got his son's hand in the other, knowing that he's minutes, if not hours, away from sacrificing his own son. And he looks back at his servants, and he says, you guys stay here. My son and I are going to go up and worship, and he knows what that means. And he says, and my son and I, we are going to come back. Abraham is absolutely convinced that even if he obeys God, even if he slits his own son's throat and ends his life and burns him on the altar, God is still keeping his promise. We can also see Abraham's reasoning in verse 19, where he says, concluding, Hebrews 11:19, concluding that God was able to raise him even from the dead. So Abraham was so certain that God was going to keep his promise through Isaac that Abraham reasoned that God will raise him from the dead if that's what it takes. And that's impressive, but it's even more impressive when we consider at this point in history, how many people do we know of that were raised from the dead? No one in Scripture has been recorded as been raised from the dead at this point. In fact, it's not until roughly 1,200 years later when Elijah comes on the scene and raises a widow's son from the dead. And the reason that's important is because, as far as we know, no one has been raised from the dead. So when Abraham says that he believes God is going to raise Isaac from the dead, what he's saying is he's believing something that he's never seen, never experienced, never had revealed to him. It really draws our mind back to Hebrews 11:1, where Hebrews defines for us what faith is. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Abraham knew that God's promises are certain, and he could not see how they were going to be fulfilled. But he knew that God was going to fulfill them, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. But we also see Abraham reasoning with himself in Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. It says, But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Notice what Abraham says to Isaac. He knows we are not going to fail in our attempt to worship God. And if God intervenes and prohibits me from offering Isaac, God is going to provide for us a lamb. He's going to provide for us a substitute to die in Isaac's place. He is absolutely convinced. And I wish we knew how Abraham said that, because as I read that, I wonder, did he look at Isaac in the eyes? Did his voice quiver? Did he say it with a straight face? There's no indication that he even bats an eye. Because the natural instinct of Abraham's heart is to believe the word of God no matter what. How did Abraham have the kind of faith that he was willing to slit his own son's throat in obedience to God? Because and only because he knew God is faithful. He knew God is a God who keeps his promises. And when he looked at the hindrances, they vanished in light of the nature and the character of the one who had made promises to him. So one of the applications we should draw from this is that even though faith does not always see the outcome, faith is never blind. Faith sees the promises of God. Faith sees the character of God. Faith sees the nature of God, the word of God, and concludes that no matter what gets in the way, those things are true. Those things are immovable. And I'm going to look and I'm going to believe in those things. So one of the ways we battle unbelief is by reasoning in ourselves like Abraham did. So here's a faith-building exercise I've committed to do for myself this week, and I think it'd be helpful for you to do as well. Here's what you do. Get a piece of paper and get a pen and sit down, and at the top of the piece of paper, write one area of your life where right now you're struggling to believe the word of God. A promise that God has given you, something that's said in God's word that is true and you fail or struggle to believe it. And then underneath that, draw a picture of a scale, you know, the old kind of scales that tilt and balance. Draw one of those, but draw it in such a way that the scale is heavily out of balance towards one side. And on the light side, the side that's the highest, write down the hindrances, the things that you think about that prohibit you or hinder you from believing that promise. And then on the other side, the heavy side, write down promises of God. Write down the Word of God. Write down the Scriptures that come to mind that secure that promise. And then what you do is you go back to that picture and you reason and you logic with yourself and you say, yes, these hindrances are here and they're real and I feel them, but these promises are here. The nature of God is here. The character of God is here. And those things far outweigh the hindrances. Therefore, the logical conclusion is, in spite of how I feel, I need to believe the Word of God. That's how Abraham's mind worked. That's how he reasoned and he concluded that the promises of God are certain no matter what. Therefore, the only thing Abraham had to do was believe and obey. The next thing the writer of Hebrews shows us is how God rewarded Abraham's faith. Throughout all of the examples in Hebrews 11 of faith in the Old Testament saints, one of the things we continue to see is that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's the next thing that the writer shows us in verse 19. He says, concluding that God was able to raise Him up even from the dead, from which He also received Him in a figurative sense. Notice the phrase, from which He also received Him. From the dead, He received Him. So verse 19 is telling us the reward of Abraham's faith. And it says, as a reward for his faith, he received Isaac back from the dead. Of course, Isaac wasn't truly dead. There's dead and then there's mostly dead. And mostly dead is slightly alive. But in the mind of Abraham, he was as good as dead. He might as well have been dead. Because Abraham has clearly demonstrated at this point that he trusts God enough to take a knife out of its sheath and to raise it up without hesitation to end his own son's life. Listen to the counterpart of that in Genesis chapter 22. Verses 11 and 12, it says, but the angel of the Lord called out from heaven to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Then the angel says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So Isaac is as good as dead. And then at the last second, God stops Abraham, and Abraham is then enabled to pick up Isaac off the altar and to receive him back alive. God rewarded Abraham's faith by granting life back to Isaac, but also by providing a sacrifice, but by providing another to die in his place. Genesis 22 goes on right after the angel stops him. Abraham looks over and then he sees a ram caught in the bushes by its horns, probably because a 110-year-old, 115-year-old man can't run fast enough to catch a normal ram. So as Isaac is removed from the altar and given life back to his father, Abraham goes over and he grabs this ram and he ties it up and he puts it in the place of Isaac, right where Isaac was laying only minutes before. And there together, the father and the son sacrifice the lamb, or the ram, in Isaac's place. I don't think Isaac was ever more excited about seeing an animal in his life. You can just imagine, like, oh, he was sweating bullets, and then he sees the ram, he's like, whew. And together, they sacrifice the ram. But there's another reward that Abraham received for his faith. And it's found both in Hebrews chapter 11 as well as Genesis 22. I'll read it from Genesis 22, 15 through 18. It says, then the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, I have not withheld, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Then blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. If you've been with us for the past several weeks, you're probably very familiar with those words by now. Because that is the Abrahamic covenant. That's the promise that God has made to Abraham. In you, all the nations will be blessed. I'll make you many descendants. Your descendants will possess the gates of your enemies. But what we have to understand here is that this comes right after a great period of testing. As Isaac is removed and the lamb dies in its place, here the angel of the Lord comes one more time and refreshes Abraham with the promise of God. He reiterates it. He reminds it. And what's he doing by doing that? He's encouraging Abraham. He's building Abraham's faith. So that the next time God promises and the next time God tests Abraham, he remembers, God didn't let me down last time. God was faithful. And so the angel of the Lord is encouraging Abraham to again look at the promises of God. Isn't that like God to refresh us and to remind us of his promises and to encourage us after periods of testing? Some of you have gone through some pretty rough things. The death of people very close to you, great illness, the loss of a job, catastrophic economic failure. Some of you have gone through some pretty difficult things. And one of the things that's always encouraging and exciting to see is when people go through those things, there's periods of time when they'll grab the word of God or when the phone will ring or something and they'll be reminded of a promise of God. They'll be at the end of themselves when it seems like the world is going to cave in and just no hope, no light, no promise. Then the word of God will speak to them in such a way that builds them up, encourages them, strengthens their faith so they can walk another day. That is how God works when he tries his people. And then the fifth and final thing we see from Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 is the parable of faith. This is really the meat and potatoes of this passage, because one of the things we always want to do when we go to the Word of God is ask at least two questions. What does this passage have to do with me? And what does this passage have to do with Christ? And at the end of verse 19, the writer of Hebrews tells us something very interesting. He tells us Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, and then in my translation, it says in a figurative sense. If you have the NIV, it says in a manner of speaking. If you have the ESV, it says figuratively speaking. And in all three of those translations, the emphasis is on Abraham receiving Isaac back from the dead figuratively, because Isaac didn't actually die. He died in a figurative sense. He was as good as dead, so he received him back in a figurative resurrection. And that's true, but there's an alternative interpretation, and it's the one that's preferred by the translators of the New American Standard. Listen to how the NAS translates it. It says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back. And then it says, as a type. The way the NAS translates it seems to indicate that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, and as he received him back from the dead, he received him as a type or a prefigurement of something else, something spiritual that would become more substantial as history and revelation progress. In other words, the way the NAS translates it tells us that the translators there saw in the account of Abraham a foreshadowing of a spiritual reality. So we have to ask, which one is it? Did Abraham receive Isaac back in a figurative sense, or did he receive him back as a type or a prefiguring of a spiritual reality? The phrase there in Greek is the phrase en parabole, and you probably hear the word parable in there. The word can be translated parable, it can be translated type, it can be translated symbol, foreshadowing, figuring. And it seems to me more than likely the NAS is actually a better translation there, that the writer actually sees in the account of Abraham offering Isaac and then Isaac being brought back from the dead something that's true of all spiritual, or something spiritually true of all believers. Peter O'Brien agrees when he says the phrase en parabole has been understood adverbially and rendered figuratively in a manner of speaking, making it clear that Isaac did not really die, but his escape from death was a figurative resurrection. But more seems to be involved than this, especially as the writer's previous use of the term parabole suggests, a symbol or a type pointing beyond itself to a reality that is yet to come. Accordingly, the return of Isaac to Abraham foreshadows or is a type of the future resurrection of believers. I think that more captures the idea of what the writer is trying to say. So what is it that that Isaac being raised from the dead is a foreshadowing of? The answer from verse 18 and 19 is that Isaac's resurrection from the dead is a prefiguring of our own resurrection from the dead. That was the object of Abraham's faith. He believed that God could raise the dead. And then the reward for that faith is that he received back from the dead his own son, Isaac. But before we flesh that out, there's a couple foundational pieces we have to get in place before that. And the first one goes like this, because the parable actually goes much farther than just the resurrection. It begins by saying, like Isaac, each and every one of us were deserving of death. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Your wages are your paycheck. That's what you get for what you do. And so the Bible says, for the sins that we do, what we get is death. And like Isaac, each and every one of us deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to experience death. But there's another point of comparison, and it's with the words in Genesis 22, verse 8, where Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Notice where Abraham's confidence was. It was not only in the fact that God could raise Isaac from the dead, it was also in the fact that God would provide a substitute. That God would provide something, someone else to die in Isaac's place as a sacrifice. So what do we read when we get to Genesis 22, 13, and 14? We read that God provides a sacrifice. It says, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. And then notice what it says, instead of his son. In verse 13, it tells us right after God stops Abraham from offering Isaac, that Abraham looks over and there's a ram caught in the bushes. So Abraham offers up this ram, and you can just see Isaac standing there beside this ram who's being consumed on the altar as the blood flows over the rocks and probably flows around his sandals, and he's standing there in the blood of this lamb knowing that ram died in his place. 5 minutes ago, he was laying there with the knife over his throat. And now he stands worshiping with the Father because and only because another has died in his place. So we have to understand that Isaac was raised from the dead because another died in his place. If we don't see the gospel there, we are blind. There is no more exact, clear expression of the gospel in most of the Old Testament. Because in that we see that like Isaac, we were deserving of God's wrath. But the promise that was made to Abraham that God would provide was fulfilled ultimately not in a ram, but in a lamb, Jesus Christ, who climbs not up on an altar, but up on a cross and dies in the place of sinners, in the place of me, in the place of you. So where we have to find ourselves in this passage is not first and foremost in Abraham, but in Isaac, because like Isaac, we were laying down on the altar of God's wrath with God the Father standing over us with a knife ready to fall. And Christ comes and stays the hand of God, holds him back, climbs up on the cross, and dies in our place. Listen to how 1 Peter 2:24 says it. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. Whose sins did Jesus die for in his death? Not his own. He died as a substitute. He died in the place of sinners. Why would Christ do that? Why did Christ take your place under the wrath of God? Why did he take my place under the wrath of God? He did that so that, like Isaac, we may have the knife of God's wrath removed from our throats, and that we may be granted eternal life in our resurrection from the dead, so that we may go free. But the parable actually even goes farther than that. And it goes like this. Like Isaac was raised from the dead and reunited with his father and dwelt with him from that day forward, so too it will be for all of God's people. We will die physically, but we will be raised from the dead and we will be reunited with our Father. And we will spend all eternity fellowshipping with and worshiping him. And so the question we have to ask is, do we see ourselves in Isaac this morning? Do we see ourselves in the faith of Abraham and in the place of Isaac? Do we see ourselves as those that have had the wrath of God removed from us, placed on Christ, our sacrificial lamb, who died in our place and was raised from the dead so that he might give us eternal life and access to the Father? But there's another parallel with our lives, and it's that, like Abraham, we don't always know the will of God. Do you think Abraham understood and knew from the beginning that God was going to let him go right up to the point of sacrificing his son, and at the last second there was going to be this ram that appears out of nowhere? Abraham didn't know that. And the same is true with us, that when God tests us and when God calls us to follow him in faith and obedience, we don't always know what that's going to look like. I think that's an act of God's grace. But we don't always know. And one of the lessons we learn from the life of Abraham and from the life of Isaac is that this is a God we can trust with an unknown future. God will later in life call many of us through dark, difficult times. But the logic we have to develop in our minds is that if God will not withhold his own son, how much more will he give us all good things? So this builds our faith. As we see God's provision in Isaac, for Isaac, we look at God and we can say, there's nothing I can't trust him with. But there's another way we should respond, and it's in praise and worship. I mean, think about this. So here's Isaac as his father lifts him off the altar. Do you think Isaac went home any different? As he watches his father pull out a knife and raise it over his throat, and at the last second God provides a ram, do you think Isaac had some sense of change in his heart? Some new, deeper appreciation for who God is and what God did? I think one of the reasons our worship is so lethargic is because we don't see ourselves as Isaac. We don't see ourselves as those with God the Father standing over us with the knife ready to fall, with the cup of his wrath, the pit of hell, standing over us. And then Christ at the last second coming into our place and taking it for us. But if we can grasp that, if we can in some way appreciate that, our heart should be filled with wonder and humility and awe of who our God is, and our worship should reflect that. We have every reason in the world as Christians to explode in worship to this God. And the final point of application is that some of you are here and you have yet to express faith in God. Some of you are here, And as we talk about the faith of Abraham and the provision for Isaac, as we talk about these things, we're talking about experiences that you have yet to have. And where you need to find yourself in this passage is laying on the altar with the Father standing over you with a knife. Because your sins deserve the wrath of God. Your disobedience, your lying, your adultery, your pride, your theft, all of your sins demand that the knife of God's wrath fall on those sins. You need to see that. You need to feel that in your life. And the reason you need to feel that is so that in faith, you can stretch your hands out and also receive the God who is so gracious, who's so merciful, who's so compassionate, who's so loving and kind, that He would crawl up on that altar, remove you, and die in your place to take the wrath of God that you deserve, so that you might go free and He might suffer His wrath. That is the gospel. The gospel is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that in our place, condemned, He stood. Why? So that in His place, we could stand free, granted access into heaven, into the presence of God, with no sin in between us and God. And so if you're here today and you have yet to express faith in God, if you've yet to turn away from your sins, look at the faith of Abraham that looks to the provision of God and trust that in Christ, in His death, and in His resurrection, you find your standing, you find your place with the Father, because the Bible promises in Hebrews 11 that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him this way.